And let's get to it. Let me point it out in the scripture here. Leviticus 23, during the first month and the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is Adonai's Passover. It is the 15th day of the same month, is the feast of Matzot to Adonai. For 7 days you are to eat matzah. On the first day you are to have a holy convocation, and you should do no regular work. Instead, you are to present an offering made by fire to Adonai for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation, when you are to do no regular work. And into first fruits. The parentheses is me. Your Bible doesn't say and into first fruits. But that's my short, what's heading into, what this passage is heading into. So here's what's going on. Just for the sake of bringing us together, the Lord himself directs that we remember the Passover. And when we have Passover, he said, I want you to have Passover on this particular day. It's not just a floating holiday, kind of a willy-nilly thing. It's a particular day. And then after that, after Passover, you'll have 7 days. It's a feast of unleavened bread or matzah. And then after that, there will be a day of first fruits. And the sequencing of events is really quite remarkable, and it speaks into a whole bunch of things. There's lots that are going on in it. What Passover is, and then the 7 days, and then first fruits. And what I'd like to do this morning is just focus on Passover, just a little bit, but it'll connect to some of these other segments as we go. Sound good? So this guy is sitting at a dinner table. Crotchety. Just crotchety. You know the kind of guy I'm talking about? You ever been around the crotchety ones? Have you ever seen somebody looking crotchety across the room and you don't even want to talk to them because they look like a sourpuss? Be honest. You ever looked at a sourpuss, you don't even want to talk to him? That's what this guy is. His name is Herb. What is he? Bitter herb. Uh-huh. It's a Passover joke there. And if you don't get it, then I want to encourage you to come to our Passover Seder next year. Because it'll make more sense. You've never been to a Seder, yeah? Do you know we can have a good time when we come together? It's okay to do it. Now, we're serious in certain times, but it's all right to laugh too. I don't want us to be bitter herbs. True? So Passover's got the negative, the hard side. We remember the hard side of things, but it's also got the blessing side. Four things that jump out about Passover that sometimes get lost in the shuffle. Sometimes they don't, sometimes they do, and I just want to pull them out with a very big spotlight for us here this morning. Number one. Passover is our reference point. Do you know how many times in scriptures it talks about Passover, specifically leaving Egypt? If we look at Egypt in its entirety in the scripture, anytime it says Egypt, it's over 600 times. But if we start to distill it, we start to boil it down to how many times it's talked about the reminder of when we left Egypt, the Passover experience, we're somewhere around 30 plus times. All through the scriptures. All through, certainly in Exodus, all the way through the scriptures, the New Covenant, it is all over the place. And these are some of the particular spots in how it's used. Remember the Passover. Remember leaving Egypt. Remember what the Lord did. Judges 2, God speaking to disobedient Israel. Why are you disobeying me? Don't you remember that I saved you from Egypt? Don't you remember the Passover? Don't you remember that, Israel? Why are you disobeying? 1 Samuel 10, when Israel wanted a king, and God's saying, but why do you want a king? Don't you remember that it's I who take care of you? I who led you out of Egypt. So the context was about a king. And he's saying, don't forget, it's not about a king. It's about me, Israel. It's about me. Don't get lost up in presidents and vice presidents and Congress and the Supreme Court. I am God. Amen? That's a good word right there. Doesn't matter who's president, by the way. I'm not picking on any administration. We are to remember he's the one. And the context is remember what he did in Passover. First Kings 8, when the first temple was dedicated, Solomon is standing and he said, Lord, we remember that it was you who brought us out of Egypt. So even at this temple, this very special temple dedication, he's saying, we know it was you who brought us up out of Egypt. It was you who delivered us from the Egyptians in the Passover. Psalm 105, this is declared. You led us up out of Egypt in worship. We sang some of these songs today about the Passover lamb. These are worship songs, and we're remembering this great moment. Daniel 9:15, Daniel is in his room, and he's praying for forgiveness. Israel had been bad. They had been disciplined by the Lord, and the Lord had allowed another country to come and conquer them for a period of 70 years. And all this beforehand, the Lord said this would occur. You've been bad, you've disobeyed, and another company will come and conquer you. But after 70 years, I will raise up Cyrus, and Cyrus will send you back, and you'll rebuild, and it will be good, and all these sorts of things. At this point, Daniel, they've been there for a long time in this in Babylon, and he's praying, Lord, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, and forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. And that's his context for saying, we remember that you've done these things. How could we turn our back on you? You brought us up out of Egypt and we turn our back on you. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for being so casual to who you are. It's really an amazing time. He's praying this prayer, but we know who you are. We remember what you did. And this is when an angel shows up and says, hey, esteemed one. And he talks to Daniel in this conversation, and Daniel's remembering this context of the greatness of God. And it's a very cool thing. When we look at the Passover, it's not just a thing. Sometimes we can take things in our life and we can become too familiar with them. Yeah? Sometimes marriage is split up because of that. One spouse doesn't appreciate another spouse. They're too familiar. Sometimes people can lose friends because they just treat their other friends too familiar, not very nicely, not very friendly. And Passover is something that we can never let become too familiar. Because our Passover, it's not just a moment in time that isn't that clever. But the trajectory from the Passover goes on and on and on and on and on. Parts of Passover haven't even been fulfilled in its entirety yet. It's remarkable. You know, I think I'll tell you something I think is remarkable in my life. And I don't know if y'all feel the same. Debbie, you might. My birthday. That's remarkable to me. Every year I remember my birthday. And do you remember my birthday? I remember your birthday, Debbie. We share a birthday, by the way. So I think it's so remarkable that when I fill out federal forms, I often choose to remember to put my name, my birth date on those federal forms. You tracking with me? The government will know when I retire because I've elected to tell them my birthday. Now, are you picking up on this a little bit? Your birthday is remarkable to you. I got to tell you something troubling about my birthday, though. Have you ever gone in line and you had to put your age on a birthday and you have this drop-down menu? So the part that says what year you're born, I'm really scrolling, you know? Scrolling, 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 scrolling. Eventually I hit paper. And I know I was born in that time frame. Our birthdays are remarkable. But only to us. Passover is massive. I mean, it's an absolutely massive event. We can't get too familiar with it. So that's our first point here, Passover. We can't be light with it. If you find yourself hearing about Passover and the story of the Exodus, and you go, and you know, so test yourself. If you go, it's kind of routine, you know, well, then do something about that. Get back in, refresh on the story so it's not routine to you. Study it in a new way because we get out of it. It's not just then for us today, but it also speaks to things yet. It's truly remarkable. So spend time making it fresh because it will enhance your view of the word of the Lord. And you'll remember how good he is. Okay, so that's number one. The story of the Exodus is amazing. Number two. Now, behold, this is a great verse. And I got to tell you, I read this verse. You've probably read this verse, a number of you, I'm sure, a million times in your life. Not literally, but, you know, figuratively, a lot of times. And something stood out to me in this verse, and I thought, well, what do you know? What do you know? Now, behold, the cry of B'nai Israel has come to me, the children of Israel. has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have afflicted on them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, from Egypt. God speaking to Moses. And here's the part that stands out to me, and this is the number two. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have afflicted. The oppression. We have this thing. We are, as Americans, we like to fight for the underdogs. The original champion of underdogs was God. He's the original champion for underdogs. He's the one who fights for the oppressed. The story of the Passover reminds us what it is to fight for the oppressed. There was nobody more oppressed than the Hebrews. They were utterly oppressed. They had no rights. They were slaves. They had nothing. Nothing. They were literally just slaves. They would live a life as a slave and they would die and that would be it. They rolled into oblivion for hundreds of years. It didn't start like that, but it morphed like that. The original Pharaoh that let them stay there, let them stay as guests. But he passed away, and then the pharaohs after him started to forget. And they said, look, we have a captive audience. And they just made them slaves. What a way to be. Total oppression. God fights for the oppressed. He fights for the oppressed. Then he tells us we got to do something about it too. Passover is a reminder for us. He fights for the oppressed, and we're to fight for the oppressed. I give you a new commandment, just as you love one another. This is agape. Just as I have loved you, so also you must love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You know, we represent a God who fights for oppression. If we don't do our part, people don't even make the connection. There's not even a connection. By the time God was done with Egypt, to fight for the oppression of the Hebrews back then, he had crushed the mightiest army on earth without the Israelites didn't even do anything. It's an amazing, amazing story of God fighting for the oppressed. They didn't do anything. They didn't have to arm up. They didn't have to get their swords out. They didn't have to learn how to fight. They didn't have to be sneaky and stealthy and do assassin things. They didn't have to rob banks to fund their cause. Nothing at all. But when God was done, he had crushed economically the mightiest power, but not just in the moment, but at the time to come. Those plagues wiped out their livestock, wiped out their crops. You know, how long does it take to generate new livestock? You got to bring in the animals, they got to have a bunch of babies, and you got to go, 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 go. It didn't just stop the Egyptians for that time. It stopped the Egyptians for times to come. Politically, you know, when a mighty army loses its military, because that's another way that God stopped the Egyptians when the Red Sea went over them and he drowned them. They lost their fighting, a big chunk of their fighting force, their chariot force. How do you think their enemies saw them? Oh, what was Israel doing? Complaining. That's what they contributed.
Oh, okay. You want us to what?
But he kept doing it. He wiped out their fields. I mean, it's interesting. This is fun to think for me to think about. When Israel was saying, hey, Moses, it's worse here. We should go back to Egypt. What would they go back to? The fields are not the same. The livestock's not the same. The army's not the same. The economy's not the same. What would they go back to? He fights for the oppressed, and he does it totally, all the way. Now, when we're to fight for the oppressed, it's in his name. Sometimes believers take on these social causes to help people, but they don't do it to honor his name. They're so busy fighting the social cause that people don't know that they're trying to represent the Lord. If there are people that's hungry, give them food in the name of the Lord. Let them know that the Lord is behind this. Share that testimony. If people are having a hard time finding a job and you're in a place to help, do it in the name of the Lord. Let them know because of the Lord that you're supporting because of that. Use the testimony in that way. Make sense? So Passover reminds us in a very simple way that he cares about the oppressed and we're to care about the oppressed. Passover, number three, speaks to Dun, dun. And we know this year of Beth Messiah, but we got to hit it. This is the differentiator for us, that the Messiah is the Passover lamb. That we can't have Passover as believers without thinking of our Passover lamb. In the Old Covenant, it was prophesied it would be like this. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah talking about the coming of Messiah. Some people will say, this is really a terrible thing. You've heard these things. I'm sure a number of you have.
Why would God send his son to be killed?
He went willingly. There's a very big difference. We see in John kind of fulfillment of some of this. Next day, John saw Jesus. This translation is here because it's easy to grasp. Saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world." Even before Yeshua has been sacrificed, there's a call out for who he is. He is the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. I like this version also. It just kind of says it very clearly. He is the one. He is the one. And we have to remember that at Passover, it's a great differentiator. Here we have this massive event, and sometimes believers in Messiah focus more on the event, which is good, but not good to focus more on the event than the Messiah himself. The event speaks to the Messiah. Here's a few examples. These are prophecies and fulfillments. As a lamb, he had no broken bone. Can't have a sacrificed lamb back then, the Passover lamb. Couldn't have a broken bone. He had no broken bone. There was mob ridicule for Yeshua when he died on Passover. It said that there would be mob ridicule for him, and there was mob ridicule for him. He was beaten. He said he would be beaten. He died on Passover, he'd be beaten. He was beaten. He was beaten with a whip, and I'm sure he's beaten with all kinds of nasty things. Said it would be, and it was. His side was pierced. He said it would be pierced on his side. They had to confirm that he was dead, and it was pierced. He was crucified. It was amazing in Psalm 22, and it said he'd be crucified when it spells out about his hands and feet being pierced and sort of thing. Crucifixion hadn't been invented. You're talking about a prophecy of an execution hadn't been invented in that way. He's our intercessor. This is amazing. He's on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He starts intercessing right in front of us. He's interceding. It's a prophetic moment. Sometimes people run around and say, "You have to forgive everybody, because look what he did in the cross." That's not what he did in the cross. On the cross, he was interceding for us before God himself. It's a very different thing. The money amount for betrayal in Zechariah in the Old Covenant, it said, the Old Testament, he would be for 30 pieces of silver. We find out Judas turned him in for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed by a friend. It was prophesied a friend would betray him, and he was in fact betrayed by him. And he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. It was prophesied he'd be buried in the tomb of a rich man. He was in fact buried in the tomb of a rich man. You had this, and 18 more, 27 prophecies alone were fulfilled on those days, on the Passover day, and the days after. 27 prophecies, minimum. When we see Passover, we go, man, oh man, we see that God is a God of his word. It's tremendous. You know, this is not a, I'm going to share this. It's a bit of an aside, but I think it's a good aside. You know, he rose. We believe that he rose here. We believe that very strongly. Any sense that he didn't rise, there's kind of this modern faith thing that's going on. It's progressive. And it says it's really not about his resurrection. It's only about his resurrection. If he doesn't get up from the dead, he's a fraud. Because it's said that he had to go through these things and they would be fulfilled. If they weren't fulfilled, he's a fraud. And I'm not going to follow a fraud. He rose. There's so much evidence of his resurrection, it's not even funny. Do you know, this is an interesting thing. The big arguments against the resurrection of Yeshua have been changing over the last 25 or 30 years. They used to be an argument, natural death, and the Romans, a lot of people would say, well, the Romans didn't actually, when they crucified people, they didn't actually try to kill them. What do you think they were doing? You think they were just having them hang around for a while? The Romans were known for killing. How many of you have been to the Colosseum? 1 million people died, they believe, in the Colosseum that's still standing. It's just a building of death. It is only served for death. If not people, animals. They found a mass burial ground that they're estimating about 1 million people are buried in it. And the Colosseum that exists today in Italy, in Rome, was one of many Colosseums. There were killing centers everywhere. There were not just torture centers, they were killing centers. The Romans wanted blood. Everything the Romans did was about death. It was not about, they just killed. They killed everybody. They threw they killed old Roman emperors. They killed anybody they wanted to kill. It was a sport for them. So there was these arguments saying, well, the Romans, they weren't actually trying to kill him. Yes, they were. They stuck him in the side to confirm he was dead. And then when they brought him down to the cross, if they thought he was alive, they'd break their legs. So they would die slowly. It was the Sabbath, and they did it as a courtesy to take them down on the Sabbath. It doesn't make any sense. Here's some examples. Here's some proofs of his resurrection. But you should know, of those old stories where they know that the old excuse is why, you know, he didn't actually die, and the old argument saying that, you know, he didn't go through this, he didn't go through that, they've stopped. People hardly even take it on anymore because more and more historians are going, boy, there's a lot to this. We have authors who are not even believers who are writing that they know of people who have seen him, they've seen the resurrected. And this is not just at the time of Yeshua, but even afterward, the impact of Yeshua's life post-resurrection is still felt. And they're writing about this in 70 and 80 and 90 AD. And people who are around and they're old at that point, and they're saying, I follow Yeshua because he got up from the dead. So that's one example. Another example is here, we know in the upper room, after he's crucified, his disciples, a number of them, were hiding in a room. And these are the ones closest to him. And they're hiding in a room because they don't know what to do. And he's in the tomb. And he's in the tomb. What's going to happen with us? And they think the Romans are going to come after them because they were known followers of his when he was alive. And all of a sudden, Yeshua shows up in the room and he says, look, I'm the one. I had holes here and holes here. And look, I'm okay. And all those disciples that were so fearful, they left the room. And they went all over the world to the point where they were martyrs themselves. You know, if they didn't really believe that he had risen, they wouldn't die for him. You give up on the scam if you think you're going to die for it. Right? You ever seen anybody get in trouble and they're like, no, I didn't do that. And when the evidence comes out, they go, well, you know, I was just kidding, you know, I'm just kidding. That's what the disciples would have done. But not these disciples who are scattered everywhere and they're willing to die for him. And we know Peter, for example, infamously said, I'm not even good enough to die. He died. He was going to be crucified. He said, I'm not even good enough to die like my Messiah did. So they hung him upside down. He died in an upside down cross. And he was fearful. The night Yeshua was taken, he denied him three times. He goes from denying Yeshua three times to, no, I shouldn't even die like him. I should die upside down. This is nuts. The explosion of the first community of believers. It started in the same place that killed him. They all knew he was dead. Why would the explosion of believers start in Jerusalem, the same area that killed him? Because that's where he appeared. And he said, here I am, suckers. He didn't say that. That's what I would want to say. No, I wouldn't say that. But I would. He shows up in Jerusalem and they tried to kill him. And that's where the big explosion was. And it was such a big deal that they got on boats and they walked. The people who saw him and they went to other places and they started to tell other places in Corinth. You're not going to believe Yeshua. You're not even going to believe I saw him myself. And let's do some miracles and we're going to show you that he's alive right now. It's amazing. There was no news. There was no newspapers. There was no internet. Why would the explosion go on? Why? The first witnesses, they were women. Women were one half a step above property. You would never want to build a court trial with women because women were not seen as credible witnesses. So in the scriptures, this is then, obviously it's not, we don't, I don't, this is not how we feel today, but back then it mattered that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And they go, hey, it's an empty tomb. And they go back and they tell everybody, the first witnesses are women. That would not be credible. If it was women and they say it today, then they must have seen it as credible because they would never have done that. Or the fact that it was an empty tomb. Now there's a Roman group of guards around the tomb. How did it get empty? Had to get empty somehow. You think, well, the Romans guards, maybe they were just paid off. You know, what's the consequence for a Roman guard to mess up on the job?
Death.
Isn't that something to think about? He rose. So when we look and we talk about the story of the Passover lamb, Yeshua, our Messiah, is the Passover lamb. We're remembering that Passover reminds us not just of the event then, but it leads to our salvation today, which is the fourth point. It's our salvation today. You know, what's on the other side of Passover? The salvation. This is the Passover. We focus on that. We focus on the Exodus. We focus on the craziness of the plagues. We focus on the experience of the sea party. We focus, whatever the story, whatever we're sharing at that time, we're focusing on this moment. But how often do we stop and say, we are saved? We have been brought out. And a Messiah, we're not just brought out. We're brought to Him. This is amazing. This Passover story is amazing. You're going through a hard time in your life? Do you know it's not just about the hard time in our life now? We know that God's good will come to be for our value, for our benefit. God's good will benefit us. It will honor Him, but there'll be, let me give an example of God's good. We are followers of Messiah. The Passover leads to this. One example of God's good, Yeshua is coming back. That's good. Right now, this world is a mess. But He's coming back. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe you'll go home. You'll make some sort of, like, I don't know, food. Big salad. Chocolate shake. Whatever you make in your homes. I don't know. All of a sudden, He comes back. It could happen today. It may not. But it could. He's coming back. That's one thing. That's one benefit of His good. There's a lot of benefits of His good. Here's another benefit of His good. Another benefit of His good. Do you know if, to be absent from our body is to be with Him? If He doesn't come back before we die, we'll see Him then anyway. We don't just die and flake off. There's something to it. This is like a bit of an aside, but I don't know much about this. So I'm saying this with a little bit of caution. I'm not promoting this, but it's interesting to think about near-death experiences. How many of them are provable? So for example, somebody in Tulsa dies. And they have this experience, and a number of you have heard these. Some of you probably maybe have heard a lot. You can read books about them. Somebody in Tulsa dies, and they feel like they're floating around. And they'll say, when they come back to life, they describe where they go, you know. And they say, yeah, I was dead. I died in Tulsa, and I'm in the hospital. And I'm floating around, and I happen to float over something that's going on in England. And they describe everything that they saw in England. And so when they wake up, the people are like, oh, that's a great story. But then they find out what actually happened, what they actually saw really happened. Well, how did that happen? I don't know. Sometimes they die and they float up and they describe the experience. And they'll say, yeah, I was looking outside the window. And I was looking at my body and I looked outside the window past my body. And I see this dog running across the street and the car hit the dog. It was the craziest thing, you know. Well, how would they know that? a car hit the dog while they're dead. It's just, we look at near-death experiences and we all kind of wonder about that. Well, is it true or is it not true? How would you know that stuff? We are going to rise from the dead. He rose from the dead. We're going to rise from the dead. Now remember, Passover really ends in a new feast, a feast of first fruits. He was the first of our first fruits to rise. Had he not risen, meh, be no credibility in us rising. But he did rise, and he makes the rest holy. In other words, appropriate for rising ourselves, and we'll rise with him. That's God's goodness. We don't have to understand how it all works. We don't know the details of it. Heavenly hope means we know it works. We just don't know the details of it. That's heavenly hope. And the third good in this, and making it through in the Passover, is that he's with us always. If we're not in heaven, and he hasn't come back, we have him with us. Paul said, the Messiah in me is to live. To die is the gain, but I'm living right now. And Yeshua said, I came to have more, to bring life and life abundantly. Abundantly. In understanding of who we are in him and who he is to us in abundance. There's joy in that. There's peace in that. All the fruits of the Spirit are found in that. It's a very good thing. I think the Passover is one of the most wonderful holidays. It teaches us these things. So many other things. So many other things. I bet you if we all took a microphone and we went around the room, truly, I think we could all find something that stands out about Passover to us. What would we know about Passover? And I bet you we could share new things that would challenge all of us. What a wonderful blessing Passover is. He came and he did these things for us way back then. We benefited from it back then. We're benefiting from it today in our walk with him. And we're going to benefit from it, the blessings of it in the future. And there's more things that have to occur with Passover in the future. It's very cool. If you've never, ever established a relationship with God, if you have never had your own experience with him and your own personal Passover, we recognize him as your sacrifice lamb, then do so today, please. I think it would be a wonderful spiritual birthday. After service, there will be a couple, our elders will be right here. Peter, who led worship and did transition, and Keith, who's floating around here somewhere, they'll be here. And please do see them and say, I would like to just pray and declare that my Passover lamb is Yeshua and ask him into your life. And they'll just pray with you. Amen? So please stand up. Lord God, we thank you for this time. What a remarkable thing this Passover that you did. Teach us more of it, Lord. There's so much. I pray for anybody who's just kind of struggling with their sense of identity in who you are, that they would find you maybe for the first time or freshly for the season that they're in, Lord. Please help them. Thank you for your goodness in our lives, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Yevarechach Adonai vo'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav aliyecha vihunecha. Yesei Adonai panav aliyecha v'yaseim lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.